Surprised by this. Lord, we come in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your goodness to us. We ask that you open up these pages of this wonderful book and that we see new insights that we've never seen. Thank you for Jesus and who he is, and thank you for his glory and his majesty. Let us see him like he really is tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm in Isaiah 52. It's not going to be a very long chapter, and then we're going to spend the meat of tonight in Isaiah 53. We are getting ready to enter the Holy of Holies. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is known the world round as the Gospel of the Old Testament. It is the jewel and crown of this book. I know I've built it up to be a lot, but I couldn't build it up to be what it really is. It is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And if you gave me one chapter in the Bible that I could keep forever and nothing else, I would keep Isaiah 53. With it, I could win anyone that would listen to its words to the Lord Jesus Christ in that chapter. Bar none, it is the golden center heart of Isaiah's message. And we are just on the precipice of that. We're going to start with 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. That is the third time that we've heard that exact command. Let's turn just your thumb back just a little ways, not very far, to 51:9. Just probably the next page back for you guys. In 51:9, where it says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And then shift a little bit forward to 51:17. And it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. There are three awake, awakes. Those are a command. If I want to write America across those, in my heart, and this is going to be a Lindaism, I did not see this in any theological treatise that I looked at, but I think Isaiah saw America. I think he saw us, and he's saying, awake, awake. Yes, he says, O Jerusalem, and he says, O you people, but I think he's saying, America, wake up! What are you doing? Because in many ways, America does parallel Jerusalem. They are supposed to be God's people. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're supposed to be telling people about Jesus, and look what we've done. And I think that awake, awake is thumb pointing at America saying, awake, awake. So put America there if you feel like that too. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. And I'm back in 52 again. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Let's go back. At the point that Isaiah is prophesying, let's do a reminder. He has seen the northern part of Israel taken captive by Assyria. We did the whole story of Sennacherib coming down, taking the north. He tried to come into Jerusalem. God stopped him and killed 185,000 soldiers overnight. He turned tail and ran home, and his two sons killed him. And Assyria never did come in and take the southern part, Judah or Jerusalem. But over in the wings, 150 years down the road, King Nebuchadnezzar was waiting. And as Babylon grew in their strength and got stronger and stronger, Judah began falling away from God, just like the northern tribes. And what happened to them? By golly, those Babylonians who were nothing in the time of Isaiah. They were like a village. So for Isaiah to prophesy and say, you better wake up because Babylonia is going to come and get you. People were laughing at him. They were laughing at him. That'd be like saying, okay, Washington, straighten up because Tawanda's coming after you. Yeah, Tawanda's going to come and take you. People go, really? However, they discounted the glory of God and how big he is. And as Babylon grew and Nebuchadnezzar's father got stronger and he began winning and this young Nebuchadnezzar was his general, they began taking village after village so that by the time God had ordained it, they got taken captive too. And they got carried away for 70 years. We learned last week in Jeremiah, he said 70 years. You owe me 70 years because you didn't do the Jubilee years. You didn't do the Sabbath years on the land. You owe me 70 and I'm getting them. I'm extracting the time by you being captive. That's what this is talking about. Isaiah is doing what Isaiah does best. He's going to take you into a picture of the millennium. If you will recall, early on in our studies, and I believe I even said this in the Revelation studies, you will not get a better picture of the millennium than from anyone except Isaiah. You can't open any other book in the Bible and see more about the millennium than you can in Isaiah. Isaiah gets the privilege. He sees 10 times what John sees about the millennium. Maybe John saw it, he just didn't write it because he knew you knew Isaiah. Don't know that, probably. But we know Isaiah sees the millennium, and he interweaves that thought of the glorious Zion and Israel finally turning to God and everything being okay and the earth being restored. And he finally sees that happening, and he tells it in every chapter. And here he is again. He's saying, put on your beautiful garments. You don't have to be in sackcloth anymore because you're not in mourning. You're in the millennium with the king. For the uncircumcised and unclean shall no longer come to you. Nebuchadnezzar, you're done. Sennacherib, you're done as well. Oh, that would be you too, Alexander the Great. Oh, Romans, you're done too. You're never going to stomp on us again. We've marched in out of Petra, where we went in hiding in the tribulation. We've marched behind the King of Kings in Revelation 19. He's come down and wiped up the world for us, and he's marching this small Jewish remnant into the millennium, and we're going in with singing we learned last week, and we're wearing new garments because we belong to the king. This is his remnant. Shake yourself from the dust. Sit down, O Jerusalem. In other words, rest. Jerusalem, you get to have a rest. No one's going to battle over you again. When the King of Kings comes in the millennium and he drops down that temple from the skies and it becomes the holy temple where Jesus sets in residence and he's the king of all the world, there's no more fighting. There's no more people stomping on Israel. Jesus is king. And that's what they're saying. Loose yourself from the bonds around your neck. You're not in bondage anymore. Captive daughter of Zion, you're not going to be captive anymore. This is the millennium. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Here's the first hint of Jesus. Yeah, you sold yourselves away to Babylon and Assyria and to Ashtaroth and to Nimrod and to Chemosh and to Molech, to all those idols you're worshiping. You sold yourself for nothing. But guess what? Someone's going to redeem you, and it's not going to cost you anything. A hint of the Redeemer. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. If you do not pick up on what that means, let's turn to Exodus. This is the book of Moses. Moses would know this story, wouldn't he? And I'm going to turn to Exodus 1. Then I want to explain that Assyrian reference, because that's really a unique thinking. Wouldn't you think he would say the Egyptian? Let's go to Exodus 1, verse 8. Just so you remember what happened, they'd been taken captive. First of all, they had gone down because they were very, very hungry, and they found that Joseph was down there. And we don't want to go to the whole story of the Exodus. And they became mighty, and Joseph found favor with the Pharaoh, and they grew and grew, and then that Pharaoh died. I'm in Exodus 1, verse 8. Now, this is after the Pharaoh of Joseph died. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Years have passed. Generations have passed. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. What you don't understand by that passage is this. Isaiah explains in that one word, the Assyrian. That Pharaoh, according to the annals of Egypt, which are very well documented, you can go into Egyptian history and note which Pharaoh reigned which year. And I mean, they don't miss one. The Pharaoh that came in and died after the one that Joseph was under was an Assyrian. He was not Egyptian. And it was noted, according to the historians, that he was very unsure of himself, very worried that the Egyptians were going to rise up and take him captive and not follow him. So when he says, I am afraid that we will be overtaking, it's because his handful of people around him were not Egyptian. The reference here, Isaiah explains, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. He oppressed them because he was afraid for himself. He didn't know them, and he was not Egyptian. And if you want to even go deeper and deeper, because that's how God's word is, he's a kind of an antichrist who oppresses God's people And the Antichrist is referenced several times as an Assyrian. God just does anything. That is just historically accurate about that. And I'm in verse 5. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. He said twice, it is I, it is I. And what he's saying is, I am God. I am their God. Why don't they understand that? They will in the millennium. Behold, it is I. Now, this next part is a really gorgeous part of Isaiah. You've heard it before. You've seen it on greeting cards. You may not understand it is referring to the millennium, but it is. I'm in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That is very telling. If you will turn with me to Ephesians, let's get the Apostle Paul in here because, of course, he understood Isaiah very well. I am in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the 14th verse. Ephesians 6, 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and this is where you want to circle and underline and star and highlight, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He's referring to feet, and so is Isaiah, are the feet of him who brings good news. What's the good news? It's the gospel. And here's what Paul says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Do you think that those are exactly the same things? They are. Paul is echoing what Isaiah wrote 700 years before him. And I want you to know, when you do the study on Paul and that whole scene where he's talking about putting on the whole armor of God, I was raised in a church that loved that part of this scripture. I still love it. But they always tell me, well, he was in prison and he was chained right next to a Roman guard and he looked at him and he started writing. Oh no, he knew Isaiah. I'm going to pick that apart, and by the time we're finished with the book of Isaiah, you're going to see every one of those Ephesians 6 armory documents and pieces of wear is in Isaiah. Isaiah said it first. Maybe he looked at the Roman guard and reminded him, but I'm going to tell you it's in Isaiah. That was Ephesians 6:15. Turn just a little bit ahead of our time and go to Isaiah 59. We're just going to skip just a little bit, and I know we will study this later, but it's fun to see how all this goes roundabout. I'm in 59. I'm in verse 17. Isaiah 59:17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with the zeal as a cloak. Can we say Paul? Ephesians 6. I think so. I think we're seeing this all over Isaiah, who was the first author of that. Must be a God thing. So I'm just going back to 7 and catching up. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Feet of him who bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw messengers and you and people that are witnessing, and he said, that is wonderful. I'm watching them bring the gospel of Jesus, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion in the millennium. Eye to eye means this. You're so close. When a Jew said eye to eye, I mean they're in your face. I would say that's in your private territory. I kind of have a space around me that I don't like people invading. They would invade your space. And they eye to eye, that's what it means. Turn with me to Numbers. Let's go back to Moses again. one of the books of Moses. Numbers 14. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. God so took care of those Israelites in the desert that he felt like he was standing face to face. This is what Isaiah is saying. In the millennium, there people are going to be so close to God, they're going to be, he's going to be in their face, eye to eye, face to face, when the Lord brings back Zion. Returning now back to Isaiah 52, I'm in 9. Break forth into joy, sing together. We've heard that before. When they go into Zion, they're singing. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. Every time that they reference God's arm, I kind of chuckle because I'm thinking, this is the God that spoke the universe into existence. He didn't even have to pick up his arm to do it. I can't imagine how big his arm is. So let's go to Psalm 98 and see what King David says about that, about his holy arm. I'm in 98 of Psalm, Psalm 98, and I'm going to be in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. If you don't know about Psalm 98, it's the millennium. It's the same story Isaiah is saying. He is so great and so mighty. They're referencing his holy arm. I can't imagine when he holds up his arm in front of Jerusalem, how the cheering and the singing are going to happen. But David saw it, and Isaiah sees it, and they almost use exactly the same words. Turn back just a thumbprint back to Isaiah 51 and pull up the 9th verse. That should be real close for you to turn so that it shouldn't be that far. Isaiah 51, 9. Are you not the arm, referring to God's arm, that cut Rahab apart? And that, remember I told you last week, that's Egypt. Are you not the arm, God, that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? That's the devil. That's what his arm did. His mighty arm brought them out of Egypt and he wiped out the serpent. I think that arm's pretty awesome. So just going back to 10 now, the Lord has made bare his holy arm, and the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. I like Dr. Luke's take on that. Let's do Luke 3. You've got to remember, and I know I say this, so if I say it and you already know it, just say, she's already told us that. But these guys knew these scriptures. They were referenced in these very well. They were schooled in these. Many of them had Isaiah. I assume probably all of them had it memorized. So I'm in Luke 3, 4 through 6, and it would not surprise me to see them referencing this because it was such a part of their learning and their person. I'm in Luke 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke almost quotes Isaiah exactly because he even references him like a very good scholar. When you quote someone, you say who it was. He says, these are the words of Isaiah the prophet. Luke is quoting Isaiah 52. He's talking about the millennium. He's giving his listeners a picture of what that looks like. And if you want to know the continuity of how that Bible just goes back and forth, remember, these guys had this memorized so that as they were speaking and talking, it's, did you need the reference on Luke? It was Luke 3. Okay. So let's go ahead and read a verse. Starting now, I'm going to flip you back to where we probably should be, Isaiah 52, and I'm in verse 11. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is a reference to the priesthoods and the worship during the millennium time. They observe cleanliness. They'll still be in the temple. Jesus will be there. Let's go to 2 Timothy. And let's do chapter 2. Because I want to go about that cleanliness thing was a big deal around the temple. So I'm in 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And he's referring back to the Levitical cleansing priests in the temple. Think about this in the millennium. Who are the priests and the kings? Yes, along with Jesus. And that, Jesus did not come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. We're going to be helping him in the temple and with sacrifices and all the things that a priest and a king would do. So that ought to be kind of encouraging for you. I am in verse 13. This, by the way, starting verse 13, just so you remember, and we've talked about this before, when they divided chapters, it was not a God thing. When Isaiah wrote this mammoth book of his, it was one long scroll. If you go see it in the Institute where it is now, from the Dead Sea Scrolls has been found, it's a humongously long scroll. There wasn't chapter one, chapter, that didn't happen until about, I think 1500 or something, but what happens here is this actually, verse 13, connects with chapter 53. Most scholars will tell you that right now we've ended chapter 52. We're going to pretend like verse 13, 14, and 15 are just the preface to 53, because they really are. So when I say we're in chapter 52, that's just for man's knowledge. It's actually in the verse 13 starts the fourth or the last of the servant songs. We've had the servant songs before. We've seen them all over Isaiah. And let's review who is the servant. I want to tell you why, because we're prefacing now the big gun, the chapter 53. I want to explain a few things to you. You're going to read 53 and you're going to think, how is it Israel could read that and not see who this was? Well, here's why. The servant, several times in Isaiah, has been referenced as different people. In Isaiah 20, we saw the servant begin to show as Isaiah himself. He said, I'm God's servant. I'm writing this to you. I am God's servant. Yes, that's true. So in that respect, Isaiah was a servant. Then we saw a man named Elohim, who was a servant of God, and he was in Isaiah 22, and he was also referred to as a servant. Was he a servant? Sure he was. Was he the servant? No, he wasn't. Then David in chapter 37 of Isaiah was referred to God's servant. Was he? Sure he was. Absolutely, he wasn't the servant. He was a servant. Then this is the kicker. Isaiah 41, and it's not so long ago that we studied Isaiah 41. In one part, God calls Israel my servant. He wanted Israel, his people, to be his servant. Did they succeed in that? No, they did not. So what you're going to say is with that knowledge then, that shifts, by the way, to the Messiah from 42 on. We're going to see that capital S, that servant, the servant, God's going to begin describing his son. He's done it. He's done a subtle shift. He's taken you from David to Elohim to Isaiah to the people. And then he's going to bring it full circle to who is the servant. And it's always from 42 on, we're going to see it as being Jesus. But here's what happens. And I'm just prefacing you this because we're getting ready to do chapter 53. That notable rabbis in Israel will tell you, well, I'm okay with Isaiah 53 because that's Israel. That's the servant Israel. And I'm going to discount that as we go along. I'm going to explain why it cannot be. That's how they get by accepting Isaiah 53. It's not true, and it's going to be easy to discount. But I wanted to tell you that because my first thing was, how could they not have seen him? I mean, it's all over this. But see, that's a lie of the devil, and they've twisted one part of Scripture. You know how we can take one part of Scripture out and make it for everything? They took that one little section where God called his people his servants, and they've taken it to mean Jesus, and it is not true. Just so that you know. Now, I want to tell you another thing. We're getting ready to go into a part of the text where I believe let's talk a little bit about the King James Bible. Love it. I love the King James Bible. I was raised on it. I think the guys that did the King James Bible did the very best job that ever for any translation. I carry a new King James, but I like the King James. And I think they were marvelous, wonderful scholars. And I think there's very few people that would discount their beauty. Most people don't carry a King James because they don't like the these and thous, the Old English. Very few people have anything theologically to discount about their work. This is the only section that you should take some exception with. In the Hebrew of this text, the next part we're getting ready to read, it is so graphic. It is so disturbing that the King James authors, the King James fathers, if you want to call them, didn't think the average person could handle what they were going to write. So they softened it a bit. I think they did us a real disservice. Because up until a couple years ago, I did not know this part of the Bible. The assignment I gave you about how would you describe Jesus, I think it's going to change a little bit. And I'm starting now, which I'm going to consider the preface to 53, which is really 52:13, which I think should be part of 53. We're going to go right through that. And I'm in 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We're going to stop right there. I'm going to pick some words apart for you because they mean a little bit different than what you might think. Extolled actually means this. It means to be raised up. If I extol you, it means I'm puffing you up or bragging on you. That's not what this means in Hebrew. It means to be lifted up. We see that referenced in John 3:14. Let's turn there. So we have to pick some of these words apart so we get the whole picture of what this story is telling. I'm in John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Lifted up does not mean bragged upon or a lofty thinking of. It means put up on a cross. So what does extol mean in this? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and lifted up. Right there, Isaiah is telling you Jesus is going to be on a cross. And I want to tell you the magnificence of this section. This is 700 years before Rome invented crucifixion. This kind of death hadn't even been invented at the time Isaiah was writing this. The capital punishment for Jews was stoning. For centuries it was. You read it in Leviticus, and that's just what they did. He couldn't have put a word crucifixion on this because he didn't know what it was. You see something lifted up on a tree, how does he explain that to you? He says they're extolled, they're high up. He's being crucified. That's what that means. And he's explaining it the best he can because he doesn't have the words to explain it. Now, the next part I want you to pay real close attention to, because we're going to pick this one apart. Just as many were astonished at you. And astonished is not a good thing. I'm going to tell you that astonished is flabbergasted, bewildered, overwhelmed by you. If I was astonished at this, I would not be thinking good things. This is a negative reference. Just as many were astonished. You remember, he's seeing the servant. He's seeing Jesus. So his visage was marred more than any man. That is such a lame way to say what Isaiah was really saying. This is where the King James authors tried to make this palatable to you. It is not. he looked worse. He didn't even look like a man. Visage was marred. It should say he was so destroyed and beaten and brutalized that he looked like a monster, is what they should have said. Marred beyond recognition of a man. You look like a chopped up piece of meat laying there. That's what they should have said. And Chuck Missler says they couldn't bring themselves to tell you that. We've talked a little bit about this last week, so it's not going to be so shocking, but these words are real graphic. And his form more than sons of men. His back was so charred, I should say so chopped. He was beaten from his neck all the way down the back, all through the legs, that there was not skin left on him. When skin is taken off, blood oozes, but it swells and things run. And I'm trying to be as graphic as I think the Isaiah meant it to be. And yet, why are we being shocked by this? Because these are the Romans, under the guise of the devil, who did this to Jesus. Marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And that sprinkle is exactly what you think. That as his blood splashed out from the cross that day, and there was a spattering that happened. Tristan says that when his heart melted like wax, it literally exploded. That's what it means. That when that heart exploded, because he was so beaten across the chest area and the skin had been removed, and probably there were bare ribs showing, that there was an explosion of blood that went out. And around that cross were Gentiles, Roman soldiers, onlookers, a few Jews. His mother and John probably were not that close, but the closest. But the majority of the people around him were Gentiles, and they were sprinkled with his blood. A foreshadowing of how they were going to be saved, even though they crucified him. He was going to look down and save the Gentiles. And I can't even imagine. When I think about that, the magnitude of that explodes in my mind to where I can't even think about it. But that's what that means. That sprinkle means so much more than that. It's an explosion of blood. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. When he comes back, Isaiah gets a picture of it. John does too in the Revelation. In Revelation 19, he says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and every king will be on their face before them. They think they're so big now. These presidents and these leaders that make these rules against Israel, I wouldn't mess with this guy. I wouldn't. He's coming back, and it's not going to be a pretty sight for them, because he spilled that blood in an explosion of blood. It wasn't this quiet death. I guess as a little kid, I knew the story because I loved him. I didn't understand the brutality, and I didn't understand how it had to be that to ransom us. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Yeah, I think they're going to do a little bit more than consider. Now, I want to take a little side trip here because I think it's really important. Psalm 22, turn with me. We're going to read Psalm 22. If you don't have this in your arsenal of things, this should lay parallel with Isaiah 53. These two are the exact same scene. One is seen by King David. It is one of those psalms. All of us know the 23rd Psalm. We've memorized it. We've loved it forever. You should know 22 and 24 also. Those three are a package deal. And if you don't have 22, you're doing what the King James writers did. You're softening the blow of what happened. I don't want to soften the blow anymore. I want people to know what he went through. It is time we start telling what this God of the universe stepped down to do for us, and it was not pretty. But King David saw this, and if you know anything about the Psalms of King David, these three Psalms, 22, 23, and 24, are really strangely placed. And they seem to be a little bit different than some of his praise psalms and his singing and his beautiful poetry. But this one, I want you to think first person, Jesus talking. This is as if David is writing what Jesus is saying on the cross. I'm in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. He died about 3. He's on the cross about noon and died about 3. And in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Trust, he says 3 times. It's a big deal. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, and my mother's womb you have been. My God, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Jesus said, I died all alone. God turned his face because he couldn't look on sin, and there was no one to help him. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. If you want to do a study on that 12 and 13, those are demons that are dancing at the foot of the cross. Very interesting study to do. 14, I am poured out like water. If you remember when he died and the spear pierced his side, blood and water poured out. Who is the living water? Jesus. Had to be water. My heart is like wax. This is where we say, Tristan, who is the medical doctor that I love because she's my daughter, but she's a good reference for me, says, Mom, his heart exploded. It became soft, got larger and larger and soft, and it literally exploded. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. How did he form Adam? Out of the dust of the earth. Takes Jesus back because he's this man part of this. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. That's those demons around the bottom of his cross. They pierced my hands and feet. Can you imagine David writing this? They don't know what crucifixion is. It hasn't even been designed yet. And David's writing, who is this? They pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. Remember, not one bone was broken. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, which pierced him, remember? My precious life from the power of the dog. And that's those demons. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Psalm 22, you should know. You got to know that one. And I'm going to lay that on top of Isaiah 53 because they're looking into the future 700 and 800 years beyond where they're living, King David and this master Isaiah. And they're getting a glimpse of a Messiah, a servant, promised one. And what is this death they're seeing? No one understood. They thought a king was coming to rescue him. And he is. They didn't get that he had to be the suffering servant first. And Isaiah's struggling to write this. King David's struggling to write these words. And they're so true to what God told him to write that they don't miss anything. And yet I know Isaiah must be struggling with this, saying, this is your servant, God. This is the one that's so marred and so charred up and so chewed up from being beaten that he looks like a monster. This is who, God? End of 12, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Was he dying among thieves? Mm-hmm. Died with the criminals. And he bore the sin of many. You starting to get a picture of the crucifixion? Chapter 53. I'm going to read you a little bit about this chapter. Some really important things you should know. It is referred to by New Testament writers who quote or actually refer to it, and we see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Titus, 1 Timothy, 1 John, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. Jesus and the apostles point to this chapter. It speaks about the suffering and the glory and the prospering and the marring and the dying and the living. And it speaks about the suffering of this one who was to be a king. But Jesus is detailed in perfect and vivid imagery so that if you take a look at historically, it cannot be anyone else. And what this chapter is going to do is it's going to force you to one of the most important questions in all the world that you must answer. How can a sinner, any sinner, be right with the holy God and escape hell and make it to heaven? This chapter is going to bring you back to that question time and time and time again. And when you take a look at the answer to that, you're going to see what the sacrifice and what the cost really was. Salvation isn't free. It paid a huge cost. And until we get the real picture of what happened that day, that Golgotha day, what really happened, it seems like it's mamby-pamby. No, this is easy. I just accept Jesus and la, la, la. That's not how it is. You take a look at the suffering and king, and you better be on your face before him saying, how do I deserve you? How did Isaiah look at this Son of God and watch what happened to him, and he saw it? How did David explain what he saw and all these evil demons around the cross making fun and the people laughing and beating and whipping and scourging his face and say, God, is this your plan? And God will remind you, I'm a righteous God. And there will be a price for sin. Maybe you won't pay it. Maybe I won't. But somebody is, and that somebody is my servant who chose to. And when we wrap our minds around that sovereignty, that God and Jesus had this plan, and that was not an accident, they set about from the fall in the garden, this is the only path that we could be saved. I'm overwhelmed by this. I'm overwhelmed at the magnitude of what this tells, and I'm in 53. Who has believed our report? John 1 says nobody. Let's go to John. John, of all people who watched this brutality, is one well worth listening to. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So who believed their report? You know who's going to believe his report? When his heart melts like wax, when that blood explodes all over the Gentiles, it's a picture. It is a portrait of who's going to believe the report. Because for about 2,000 plus years, Israel is going to be blinded and the Gentiles are going to believe his report. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now I want you to take note of how many pronouns of he we're going to talk about. I'm going to prove to you that this is not Israel. This is not a country. Countries almost always are feminine. She is. We're going to talk about the personal male pronoun he, and I'm going to point to you and prove to you that that servant that they're talking about, just for the rabbis that are listening, it's not Israel. It's a person. It's Jesus. Here we go. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That tender is not a very good translation. It means only. It is the same word when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, meaning his only true son, although he had Ishmael, but she was not the son of promise. When Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son, they used the word tender. That tender means only. This is God's only son. You talking to a Muslim, they said God had no children. Oh, you don't know Isaiah. Yes, he does. He has only has one. That tender, then you could put only. He shall grow up before him as an only plant. He's his only son. And as a root out of dry ground. We've talked about him being the root. We've seen the root reference. He's Revelation. He's the root of David. Root is often Jesus. He has no form or cleanliness. Now, that sounds like a real placid statement. Let me tell you what that means. He doesn't look like a human being. You don't want to know why? Because he got beat to a pulp. He has no form. His bones are shifted. One part that I read, and this is historical, it was not biblical, said that the beating that he took didn't break his bones because the prophecy was there would be no broken bones. But out of joint, his shoulders were dislocated, legs were, hips were, he was distorted. He had been mangled to the point where he was distorted. He didn't have the right form. Comeliness means beauty, prettiness. Well, he's way beyond not that. And this is the King James writers trying to be soft and kind to you centuries later. And they did you no service. He is so mangled. He's distorted. He's warped. He's skinless. He's swollen. He's bleeding, oozing. Can I make the picture what he really is? Can we just sit here and at least be honest with each other? And until you get that picture in your head, I struggled with this a couple years ago when I finally figured it out. I struggled with this. And God reminded me, you need to know the truth. This is how much I love you. This is what I did for you. And without that graphicness, with that softening, we don't understand. We invite people to the cross. And I'm guilty of this. I wear a cross and I think, now, what am I doing? It brings me back to this picture. I hope Isaiah 53 changes your mind. I hope it does. Remember, we're talking about he's now, for he shall grow up before him as an only tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He, that's another personal pronoun, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, you better underline this one. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I think for me this week, God said, get the picture of the movie Jesus out of your mind. Get the Son of God, superhero actor that you see. Get the Passion of the Christ, good-looking Capazio guy, out of your head. When you see him, he may not look like you think. He may be scarred. He may be mangled and distorted, and he may not look Hollywood glamorous. May not. And God shook me hard this week and said, get that picture out of your mind. That's a picture the devil put in there. And read what Isaiah describes him like. And when you see him, you are going to so love him. You are going to so appreciate what he did for you that you will not know love like that is possible. But it is not going to be like you think it is. And I can't make these words be anything. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You would not, the example of, describe him in a crowd. I think your card's going to change after this lesson. Isaiah describes him as not what you think. And it's more than you could have ever asked for. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Some of us would be ashamed to see him. Would we? Would we? He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And if you don't have R-O, you are thumb pointing back at yourself circled, you should. Who'd he die for? He didn't die for the Romans. He died for you and me. It's my sin that put him there. Mine. He was bruised for our iniquities, for our sins. He took that for me. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. God couldn't have peace with us any other way. And by his stripes we are healed. Now, the heart of this, I have six. I have a heart around this one. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Turn to Mark. I want to see the 15th chapter. And let's pull up the 15th verse. This is a very sobering lesson for me. I struggle at my selfishness and my pretense at reading the truth of this. I'm in Mark 15, and then I'm going to go to the 15th verse. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. It is in scourging that they take a whip with many tines on the end, the torn with bone, pieces of metal, or shards of glass. And the brutality of the Roman soldiers was uniquely renowned. And I think that probably explains what happened to his back and sides and back of his legs. They pretty much got, I didn't understand that they pretty much scorched his legs as well. So that when they said he had no form, I think the brutality and the strength of that probably dislocated his hips and knee joints. He was opposed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The only time, if you'll go back and read the crucifixion scene, and that's a whole nother trip, we need to do that sometime. The only time he ever opens his mouth is in defense is when it is demanded by law. Otherwise, he does not. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Turn with me to Revelation 5. You know this. It is part of our study, but I didn't understand so much about this picture until this study in Isaiah. It'll make this picture make more sense to you. I'm in Revelation 5. Let's start about I want to read back a little bit further. I'm going to go ahead and start on 6, then I'll go a little bit further than that. But I'm in Revelation 5, and let's start with verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Let me explain that to you. When a lamb was slain, their throats were slit. There was so much blood on them that the white of the wool turned red. That's why Jesus oftentimes when he said, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. It is that reference. When John saw the throne room, and he remembered, John loved Jesus. John was the beloved. He looked all over. He saw God the Father, and he saw the four creatures that were before, and he saw the elders. And he didn't see Jesus. He didn't recognize Jesus. And he gets upset because the title deed of the earth comes up and nobody in heaven is able to open it up. Remember, and everybody's crying and John is wailing. And one of the elders says, no, don't cry. Remember this story? He says, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain is able to do that. And he looks up and he sees Jesus, who looks like a lamb who is slain. it is not a pretty sight. He sees Jesus after the crucifixion back in heaven, and he sees him like Isaiah sees him. I did not understand that picture before. I couldn't figure out why he didn't recognize Jesus. It's because he doesn't look like the movie Jesus. He looks like a lamb who was slain. And that's not my words. I think that picture puts Isaiah back in perspective. I think it shows us that he was led as a lamb to slaughter, and a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I'm back now in Isaiah 53, I'm in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Did he have another generation? Did he have any children? No. Who will declare? He has no generation. He's killed. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. He was hung between two thieves. But listen to this. This is where Isaiah doesn't miss a detail. But with the rich at his death, he was begged for at this death by a man named Joseph of Arimathea, of which begged Pilate for his body. Here's some interesting things you may not know about Joseph of Arimathea. This is history, not Bible. Joseph of Arimathea was uncommonly rich. And he held court with Pilate, meaning he was of the affluent sect of Judaism. It is a known fact at that time for anyone to ask for someone's body, they had to be a relative of that person. It was just a law. Joseph of Arimathea had to then either, by process of elimination, been an uncle of Jesus's, which could have been Joseph, his earthly father's brother or uncle, or he was a cousin. No one else could have gotten his body unless he was relative. And he was uncommonly rich because he held court with Pilate. It was not a normal thing for someone to go in front of the Roman ruler and get an audience that day. It took weeks to see him if you were a Jew. This man went immediately and begged for his body and was given audience and didn't get in trouble. History says this. One historian says that Pilate said to him, "Are you kidding me? You, a wealthy man, have this wonderful tomb in this beautiful garden for this thief, this prisoner?" It was an argument that ensued between Joseph and Pilate, not because he wasn't going to let him do it. He was trying to talk him out of doing this. And Joseph was a secret believer. We know that later, that he went and begged a body. He had to be a relative, and I don't know if you knew that. I didn't until I knew Jewish history. And he was very, very wealthy. This is a story that in that little capsule of a phrase, but with the rich at his death, Isaiah saw Joseph of Arimathea 7 centuries before it happened. Talk about the details of God. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that is such a hard statement for me to read. This was not an accident. This didn't catch God off guard or surprise him. It didn't trick him. It wasn't a slip of the hand by the devil. God set it out from the beginning. He's sovereign, and this, because he's righteous, a price had to be paid for sin. And it had to be a man, and it had to be a sinless sacrifice. It had to be, because God is righteous. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant. That sound to you like Israel? No, that's his son Jesus. Justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Whenever did Israel bear anybody's sin on a cross among thieves and be buried with the rich and be brutalized? Whenever? This is Jesus. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Turn with me to Romans. Let's look at Romans 8. This is the beauty of this passage. Romans 8:17. I want to actually read 16. The Spirit himself bears witness that our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I think there's a cost for salvation. It's not free. Paul's even suggesting that we glorify in him, but we must share in his suffering. And I think part of that, he's saying, you better understand what he did. This week, I shared in his suffering a little bit. I tried to walk into that spot where my mind didn't like to go. Shane says, that's my oldest son, he said, Mom, it's a real dark place you have to go when you think about this. And it is. It is not Hollywood. And I do like the movies, don't get me wrong. I love those, and I love the music background, and I love the glorious white robe he ends up with and all that. But this is the glory of his suffering when you get the real picture of what he did. I want to finish up the last couple verses. And made intercession for the transgressors. He didn't just die on the cross, and he didn't just raise up again. He is making intercession for you. He is praying for you right now. He's making intercession for the transgressors. Who are the transgressors? Huh? That would be me. That would thumb back itself. So I'm in Philippians 2. And I am in 10 and 11. And this has to, I think I maybe every week give you this verse. I hope by now you realize how important this verse is. It's actually two verses. It's important enough that if you don't have it committed in memory, you should be able to at least think where to find it. I'm in Philippians 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turn with me to Hebrews. Paul has a way with words that remind me a little bit of Isaiah. I don't think there's anybody like Isaiah, but Paul does a pretty good job. I'm in Hebrews 7. I'm in verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The ending of this glorious chapter of Isaiah says, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. That should be a really huge underline. He's making intercession for you. Just like Paul said, makes intercession for them, for you, for us. What's he doing in heaven right now? Until he comes to get us, he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. How do I know that? I proved that in two verses. The beauty of this chapter is multi. It is the one book you could take and you could say, who else could this be? I would love to speak to a devout Jew and ask him, who else meets these qualifications? To the letter described. They won't like it. They don't like it. But 700 years before crucifixion was invented, Isaiah described the brutalizing death of Jesus to the dot and tittle. And yet we have promise after promise after promise. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And that is, by the way, past tense. You are already healed. Not going to be, not could be, not might be. You are healed by him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I want to take you back to the very first chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "Come down, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." If someone could read the words of the brutality and the martyrdom that happened to Jesus and not be moved by that, then I don't have anything I could say. This is called the Passion of the Christ in living in vivid color. It is often referred to as the fifth gospel. Most referred to Old Testament chapter in all the Bible. And Jesus himself takes time to refer to it. What Isaiah sees and what he describes is something that we can't discount and that we should no longer sugarcoat. I think for me and for every believer, we need to take a really good look at the crucifixion, because you were bought with a huge price. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the beauty and the wonder that is the Messiah, the servant, the holy God, the Son. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for the sacrifice and the horrible pain he suffered. Oh God, we love you. We look forward to seeing him no matter what he looks like. We're just so in love with him. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your words. And let us be ever mindful to tell your story long and loud and to whoever will listen. And we ask in the name of Jesus that we might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.